If you would, take your Bibles, please, tonight then. And I want you to go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Luke, chapter 2. We'll pick up our reading at the verse number 1. Just a brief reading here of a familiar passage. But it will help us as we continue with our study of the babe in the manger, the identity of the babe in the manger. Luke chapter 2 and the verse number 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And just by the way, when I read that name, Cyrenius, history books put this man, Cyrenius, to have reigned long before Herod, to have reigned as governor long before Jesus Christ came into the world. And that was one of the difficulties. There were those who were cynical and trying to pick holes in the biblical record for many, many years, of course. And then there was an archaeological dig. And it was most interesting because on that dig, it was discovered. It was some kind of plaque or whatever it was. It was dug out, lifted, and sure enough, what was found on it? Cyrenius the II was governor of Syria. And so there were two men with the same name. Often we have the same thing in our country. Kings and queens will name themselves after previous royal members. And that was apparently what happened there too. And again, these things don't prove. As I said this morning, these things, if there are historical issues that we can't answer, doesn't prove the Bible to be wrong. Like I said this morning, we can't prove, historically speaking, from secular documents, that a fish swallowed Jonah, but we don't need secular documents. We don't need them. But nevertheless, when details like this are confirmed, it does indeed help with the overall presentation of truth in a very cynical era. Anyway, verse 3. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, onto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. The most important point, he was of the house and lineage of David. Verse 5. To be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. Obviously then a virgin. An espoused wife, yet great with child. Verse 6. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. What a wonderful event when she brings into the world this babe, this special child. Verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, didn't lay him in a house of gold, didn't lay him in a palace of ivory. As we said last week, where shepherds couldn't get access to, where only the elite could enter, no. But he was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And the only thing that would stop someone going to the manger would have been pride. Too proud to go to somewhere so unclean and so dirty. Christ came to save all who will come unto him. We'll end the reading of God's word there at the verse number 7. Let's stand now together for a word of prayer, and let's seek the Lord together. Our gracious God and loving eternal heavenly Father, as we bow before thee this another Lord's Day evening, having heard already a word of testimony what thou art able to do and continuing to do. As we've heard these wonderful pieces about the incarnation, even about the death of our Saviour, we rejoice and we lift up thy holy name. As the angels, Lord, sing of thy glories there in heaven, Lord, we sing of thy glories here on earth. Thank you indeed, O Father, for your love that drew salvation's plan, for the Son who accomplished it there upon Calvary's tree, and for the Holy Ghost who applied it to sinners such as me. So tonight, as we spend time now in thy word, be with us. We pray, Lord, you'll speak loud and clear, and be pleased, Heavenly Father, to lift our minds heavenward, Christward. And Lord, as we read this morning in that passage in Luke, that the Lord opened their understanding. Lord, might that be the case for saint and sinner tonight? May the Holy Ghost remove, Lord, the darkness and the blindness. Be with us now. Give help to preacher and hearer alike. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Now we've heard a word of testimony here tonight, and it's most fitting and appropriate, and it's lovely. It's always good to hear of how someone came to faith in Jesus Christ. I want to briefly just mention another word of testimony that I have come across more recently. There was a reporter by the name of Strobel, and he interviewed a Jew who had eventually come to Christ, but it was most interesting, this Jewish man's testimony. The man grew up in a Jewish home, Jewish family, and they went to a conservative local synagogue. Although the family saw great importance in studying the ceremonies of the Jewish people and also studying the Old Testament, he said in his testimony that it really didn't have much of an effect, an impact on their family, because they still worked on Sundays. They still continued to eat whatever they wanted. It wasn't a kosher home, as the Jews would teach. Ironically, discussion on the Messiah was something this man had never involved himself in, even his own home. In his own home, a Jewish home, going to a Jewish school and going to a Jewish synagogue, he said there never really was any discussion in his lifetime about who the Messiah was. I found that absolutely astonishing. Never mentioned at home, never mentioned in his Hebrew school, and the only time he would have heard the name Jesus would have been a derogatory remark. Incredible. His only knowledge of Christ was from images that he would have seen of a man impaled upon a cross, bloodied and dying. And he always grew up thinking, well, that's the Gentiles' God. And he's always baffled about how the Gentiles would want to worship anyone who was dying on a cross. Why would you want to worship a dead man? The New Testament to him was nothing more than a handbook on anti-Semitism, on how to hurt, on how to kill, how to massacre Jews. That was his opinion growing up of God's word, the New Testament. When he was 17, he said that his parents divorced. They split up, and that was a great blow to him, a great challenge. And his response to that was this, that as a boy of 17, after all of his religious teaching and training, why did God not stop this? And if God permitted his parents to split up, well then, he doesn't believe in God anymore. How could the Lord allow that to happen? So here was his response to that. He just embraced all worldliness and forsook all religion altogether. Had nothing to do with religion. But rather, he embraced worldliness, immorality, substance abuse. He was in the army for many, many years, and he saw great suffering and great sorrow. And when he was in the army, he came across some Eastern philosophies, and he just embraced these Eastern philosophies, was fascinated by them, and embrace them entirely. A few more years of depression and drug abuse passed, and he decided to clean up his life, move to California. That's what he did, and tried to start a new life. And one day he went to a protest. He heard there was a protest by some Christians. It was a particular situation. And he went to the protest, and he began to haggle the Christians.
And he said to them, sure, there is no God out there in heaven. I'm God. We're all gods, because that's what his Eastern philosophy would have taught him. And one of the Christians responded. And they said to him, if you're God, why don't you create something? Well, the man couldn't create anything. The Christian then again said, that's the difference between the real God and you people who believe in Eastern philosophy. What our God is and does is objective. Yours is subjective. And that was the one turning point. Because he couldn't find an argument. It completely ripped all his philosophy to shreds. And a minister around that same time challenged him about the Old Testament scriptures. And he said, listen, I know the Old Testament scriptures. And that minister began to quote to him the Old Testament prophecies that we read this morning. And as he went through those prophecies, that Jewish man was absolutely shocked, because that minister, that Gentile minister, was quoting from his Bible. His Jewish Bible, the Old Testament, Isaiah, Genesis, Micah, and so on. He was astounded. He was given a Bible, and he said, okay, I'll read the Bible again. I know it, but I'll read it again, but I'm not reading the New Testament. It's nothing about hating Jews. And this time he began to read the Old Testament, as he never read it before. Because every page he said, I saw the Messiah. I saw prophecies that I'd never even noticed before in all of my studies. And then you know what happened? He came to the New Testament. Lovely story. Came to the New Testament. He decided, I'm going to read it. And remember, I pointed out to you this morning what the first verse in the New Testament is. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's a quote from Isaiah. And he recognized it. And he said it leapt off the page to him. And he couldn't leave the New Testament down. And he discovered that actually it wasn't an anti-Semitism book. No, no, no. It wasn't a book against Jews. No, it was written by Jews, to Jews, about a Jewish man called Jesus Christ who came to save Jews and Gentiles. And he was blown away by the subject found in the New Testament. To cut a long story short, he put his trust in Christ, submitted to the Savior. Here's what he said. He recorded his prayer. He said, God, I accept Jesus Christ into my life. I don't understand what I'm supposed to do with him, but I want him. I've made a mess of my life, and I need you to change me. And he said, that's when the change came. And that man became a minister, mightily used of the Lord. A man of God. But I want to bring that story to you, and maybe some of you are familiar with it, but I want to read that to you, because this morning we went through the very prophecies that that man read, and yet he came to Christ. And perhaps you were here this morning and you heard all the prophecies about where the Messiah would be born, in Bethlehem, who he would be born to, the Virgin Mary, when he would be born. Daniel 9:25 makes it very clear, and that's when Christ was born, which family he would be born into, a family of Abraham, Judah, and David, prophesied in Genesis, Psalms, and Isaiah. And that was all perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Even what events would happen when Christ was born, such as the slaughter of the male children and the escape into Egypt, Christ fulfilled them all. Now perhaps tonight you're still skeptical. At the end of the day, I'm reading from a Christian Bible. And maybe, is it possible the New Testament writers would have fabricated all of this, made it all up just to have a Messiah there? Well, I'll lay a few reasons why that's absolutely not the case. Number one, living witnesses. Even believers in that time would have come to Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. And they'd have said to them, listen, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, why are you writing errors in the Word of God? We have enough persecution. We have enough opposition. We have enough difficulties without our own disciples beginning to write that which is erroneous. They're not going to do that. Furthermore, these men were willing to die for the very truths they were reading about, again indicating they're not exaggerating and they're not lying. Why would you die for something that's a lie? And you know it. You wrote it. And furthermore, the enemies of that day were looking for every opportunity they could find to discredit the Christian religion. Didn't happen. Because these things were true and very much real. Men and women, we have tonight the Word of God. We read these prophecies this morning, and you may still be skeptical. I would be concerned. Because that Jewish man, brought up in the Jewish religion, heard it all, and he was brought to Christ through the very information you heard this morning. And so I put it to you. It's not more information you need. It's a willingness to submit, to bow your heart and acknowledge that this is God and He is the only Savior. And what you see the announcement tonight as we continue to work our way through this. Go with me then to the book of Luke where we were. The book of Luke and the chapter 2. What's most fascinating here. In chapter 2, we didn't get this far, but there was the announcement of the shepherds, which we looked at last Lord's Day. And we have this angelic host who proclaimed it to the shepherds. And you know that the angel spoke to Mary and Joseph as well. And here's why this is extraordinary. Remember the context. Way back in the book of Ezekiel, Old Testament now, the Lord, we read there in Ezekiel, from memory, is it 8 to 12? And in those chapters, what you have is the Lord withdrawing, removing His presence from Israel. It's an extraordinary passage where He withdraws from the temple, withdraws from His people to some degree. And it appears the Lord remained absolutely silent for 400 years. Not a prophet, not a preacher. Not a fresh word from God. And then all of a sudden, as it were out of nowhere, an angel appeared to an insignificant teenager in an insignificant town called Nazareth. Now Nazareth was one of those places where nothing significant ever seemed to happen. It seemed to be a rather dull part of the world. And that's why, remember that passage in the Bible? It was said that can anything regarding Christ, and it was said that Christ had come out of Nazareth. It was said that can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That's because Nazareth was a very small, insignificant town where we didn't expect any notable individual to come from. And that's why people in that day used that very phrase, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And yet, here's this angel, Luke chapter 1. And the verse 26, you can look at it there. Luke 1, 26, let's do it together. For the first time in 400 years, there's a message comes from God. And remember, the messages up until now they came through prophets. God was speaking through minor prophets and men like Moses and so on. But here it comes from an angel. Most significant. Verse 26, and in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God. Now get the credentials here of this being. Gabriel was sent from God on to a city. And you know what? It doesn't matter what the city's called. The very fact that God would send a messenger. Any messenger, man, child, angel, whatever, is remarkable. But here is God sending Gabriel, an archangel. And I was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Here is God announcing to the world a magnificent event. Here is God after 400 years intervening in His creation again by grace. I can tell you it wasn't because of the people's goodness. Throughout those 400 years, I can absolutely assure you. And so, the announcement was magnificent, wasn't it? An angel from God came to Mary. Then Joseph had that dream in his sleep. Again, an angel speaking to him. And following that event and the birth of the child, you had the shepherds out in the field, and they witnessed for themselves the greatest spectacle that any human being has ever seen in the skies.
The angels singing in choir. And that's what we read there in Luke chapter 2, although we didn't just get that far, mind you. But in Luke 2, verse 10, "And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy." You move on down to verse 13. "Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And by the way, once again, let me remind you, when it talks there about peace, it doesn't mean world peace. It doesn't mean all governments are going to embrace each other and everything is going to be lovely. No, it's talking about a way whereby man can have peace with God. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. That's what it means. Here is an announcement from God to those on earth. There's a way back to the Lord. So you had the angels. Then you had the very celestial beings in the sky above the stars arranging themselves in such a miraculous way that it guided the Magi right to Bethlehem, right where the babe was born. The brightest physical lights in creation announced it. This was well announced. There's another place where the birth of Christ was announced. And it's here. It's in this book. And it's in this book from Genesis right through to Revelation. So that there is not a person who doesn't have the opportunity of receiving the word of God and reading of the Messiah now, someday. You will stand before God in the judgment throne. And the Lord will be able to say that I came. I became flesh and blood, and I died for men's sins. I was punished. I was beaten for sins that I did not commit. I was crucified. I was killed there on a tree. And you read of it. You read all about it. You read of my coming. You read of my living. You read of my dying. You read of my rising. You read of my reigning. You read of my second coming. And yet you never ever bowed the knee. Men and women, we're dealing here with the incarnation, the coming of Christ, God's own Son, to be a substitute, a sacrifice to cover our sins. It's clear through prophecy that Messiah was the babe born in the manger. It's clear from the announcements that were made, from the angelic host and from the very creation in the skies above, that babe was Christ. It's clear from the scriptures, the babe was Christ, the Messiah. And let me show you the evidence. You see, what did this babe go on to do? When the babe left the manger, the first words we have of Christ was when he was a young boy in the temple. He could have been around 11, 12 years old, thereabouts. A young boy in the temple. And Mary and Joseph had left them there and they didn't realize that. And remember the story, they had traveled a bit away and they realized that Christ wasn't with them. And so they went back and they found the Lord Jesus Christ in the temple. And they said to him, you know, why did you not come with us? By the way, that story is in Luke 2 and the verse 49. Just turn there and we'll read of Christ's answer. And so Mary and Joseph arrive. They find him with great relief, no doubt, as his carers on earth. But look what he said, verse 49. And he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Here's the babe, and he's about his Father's business. He's got something to do. His Father, capital F there, his Father had given him a job, and he was doing it. What's he doing? He's teaching the very rabbis in the temple. That's what this babe, born in the manger, went on to do. The babe grew, and Mary watched her son grow. No fault did she ever find in him.
30 years passed. There have been 30 long years, no doubt. And then the Lord began to work. He began to, turn the water into wine. That great parallel with the first plague, how Moses turned the River Nile into blood. All right. Here's Christ. It's not judgment now, it's a blessing. He turns the water into wine to refresh, to do the people good. That's the idea there. He healed the sick. And you know, we're in Luke. Turn with me, please, to Luke 4, because this is a magnificent passage. Luke 4 in the verse 16. And here's Christ, and it says he's now, as a man, he's teaching in the temple, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. So he's reading in Nazareth, where he came from. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Because this is a prophecy. "Because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book. He closed the prophecy and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears?" There's Christ proclaiming, "I'm your Messiah." And he went on indeed to give sight to the blind. He went on to give healing to those who were sick, to even raise the dead. The evidences are very clear from the miracles that he did that this is none other than Christ. This was God, the Son. Because he, listen, other people did miracles. The Lord enabled Elijah and Elisha and other people to do miracles, but none did miracles like this. This was Christ. Think of his wisdom, his teachings, how he baffled the greatest educated men of that day. But I think one of the greatest evidences is his ability to forgive sins. There's a theologian, Carson by name, and he pointed out a great truth here. That, you know, I can't forgive somebody for their offense to you. For example, if someone from this congregation greatly offended you, they said something that cut you to the bone, I can't forgive them for you. The only person who can forgive them is you. So, with that in mind, turn with me to Luke 5, please. Luke chapter 5. This is the passage where the man sick of a palsy was cured. Verse 18, "And behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. And so they opened, you know, the tiles in the roof and dropped their friend down in." Verse 20, "And when he saw their faith," when Jesus Christ saw their faith, "he said unto them, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, do you understand that passage? They're accusing Christ of blasphemy. Why would they accuse Christ when he said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee"? How is that blasphemy? For the very reason I told you. The only person who can forgive an offense is the person offended. And because this man is coming with his sins to Christ, the Lord says, "Your sins are against God, but I forgive your sins." He's declaring, and the Pharisees saw it, that's blasphemy. He's claiming to be God, but of course he is. And he was. The very fact that Jesus Christ was able to forgive sins makes it clear once again that this babe in the manger was the Christ. They lived without sin. That babe grew up to be perfect in every respect. Remember how the Lord was able to say, John 8:46, "Which of you can convince me or convict me of sin?" No one. And then, of course, you come to the great resurrection, the final and clearest evidence that that babe who walked amongst men was indeed Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Now, we can conclude tonight most clearly that the being, the identity of the child was indeed God's Son veiled in flesh. Prophecy proves it. His genealogy guarantees it, as we saw this morning. The announcement affirms it, and the evidence endorses it. So then, in conclusion, the babe was and still is the promised Christ. And we have to ask the question, what will you do with him? What will you do with Christ now? What's your decision tonight? There's a few things you can do. You can go home and study more. You can go home and think about it and read more about it. And listen, it's always commendable to study Christ. But let me tell you, dear unsaved, that is not your greatest need tonight. It's not more books. It's not more searching online. It's not more sermons. Your greatest need is to get down on your knees before God and pray for mercy and forgiveness. Cut everything else out. You could perhaps leave tonight and begin to, like that Jewish man in the testimony there, consider alternative religions. Go and see what else is out there. And you know full well, if you're doing that, what you're doing is denying Christ's invitation and putting him off to see if there's something better. It's mocking God. You know that. And so the best option tonight would be, as our brother Stephen McGarvey testified of, bowing the knee, calling upon God. Remember what that Jewish individual did that I read to you at the beginning? He bowed his heart. Here's what he said. God, you could do the same. You could say, Lord, I receive you. I've made a mess of my life, and Lord, I need you to step in. I'm heading to a dark and hopeless hell, and Lord, I'm coming to you, and I need you to save me. And the Lord says, he will hear those who cry. So what will you do tonight? Study more? Think about other religions? Or will you do what has to be done and get down before God? And this night, trust in the babe born in Bethlehem. Amen and amen.